It don't have to be spot on perfect. It's the heart that matters behind the song. Amen. Thank you, Brother Guy, very much for that special, wonderful truth in that song. Jesus, what a wonderful name. It's by no other name that a man may be saved. And so truly is a wonderful name. Praise the Lord for that. Thank you, Brother Guy. Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Joshua chapter number 11. Joshua chapter number 11. Making our way through here in our Courageous series. And so far in our journey, the children of Israel, they had, at the very beginning of the book, transitioned to a new leader. Moses had passed off the scene, and Joshua is now established as the leader of Israel. He led them as they crossed the Jordan River. They destroyed Jericho and Ai, and they successfully conquered the entire southern region of the Promised Land. They were at the height of their mountaintop experience, and they were enjoying a well-earned rest back at their home camp at Gilgal when we left them at the end of chapter number 10. Real briefly, it says in verse 43 of chapter 10, "And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal." So they finished their southern conquest. They're back home enjoying some, as we said in the military, some good R&R, some rest and relaxation. But things were about to change. As we get here to chapter number 11 of our journey following Joshua, I'd like to ask you to go ahead and stand, if you're able, in honor of reading of God's Word. And I was going to read Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 this morning. "And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things," and he's referring to all the southern conquest victories, "that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshpha, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plains south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east, and on the west, and to the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon, in the land of Mizpah." He reached out to a lot of people. Verse 4, "And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid because of them." Aren't you glad when God's on your side, you can be facing a multitude like that and just hear the peace of the Lord saying, "Don't worry about it. Be not afraid." It said, "Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt halt their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them out, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them, and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Misrephoth Maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah, eastward, and they smote them, until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He halted their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. This morning, I'd like to preach a message about a very important truth. It's God's way or the wrong way. It's either God's way or the wrong way. May God bless the reading of His Word as you're seated. It's my way or the highway. Has anyone ever said that to you? Have you ever said that to someone else? When I was in the Navy, my LPO, my leading petty officer, I guess you could call him my shop leader, the head enlisted guy I was under, he was the type who thought he was the greatest thing since sliced bread. Nay, he thought he was even better than sliced bread. He was pretty full of himself. Numerous times, he would micromanage and demand things to be done in a certain way even though there was a better way to do things. I can think of numerous times when he would have us doing what truly is a mundane, simple task, such as wiping up all the oil down in the bilge that's under all the equipment where just everything kind of drops and collects. And he would micromanage even the cleaning of that. We had to start on one end, work away in like a diagonal pattern, and kind of spread out to the other opposite corner. Why? I don't know. He wanted to, I guess. But his attitude was when someone suggested a better way, they said, hey, how about we try this instead? His response almost every time is, I'm the one in charge, and we're going to do it my way. Real quality leader, that guy. He's who I want to be when I grow up. No. A better way to lead is to define the path forward, but be open to suggestions that would really improve the journey. So in other words, a good leader will say, hey, we're going to go this direction. Here's the plan we're going to go forward with. But at the same time, if someone says, well, hey, how about we try this? To be open enough to say, oh, that you're right. That's a great idea. How about we do that? Or to say, you know what, I appreciate the thought there, but it's not going to work out with what we're doing. A good leader would at least consider the thoughts of others. When it comes to God, however, he is perfect. You can't really improve upon the way God is laid out. Perfect means having all the desirable elements, qualities, or characteristics. In other words, as good as it is possible to be. It can't get any better. It's perfect. And I think a better definition for perfect is simply one word, God. If you want to ask me, how would you define perfect? Well, God. That's how I would define perfect, perfection. His way cannot be anything other than perfect and the best way. And in fact, to do things other than God's way would mean that you're going to be going the wrong way. Because if this is the only way to go that is perfect, to do anything else would be less than perfect. And that would be setting yourself back. That would not be going the right way. And Joshua was all too aware of this truth. And so he was all in when it came to following God. We see this time and time again throughout the book of Joshua. Joshua was all in. And when that happens in the life of a believer, when a believer says, God, I am all in. It doesn't matter what you ask of me. It doesn't matter where you tell me to go. It doesn't matter what you ask me to do. God, whatever you tell me to do, I'm all in. I'm 100% on board. When that happens in the life of a believer, Satan is going to take notice, and he is prepared to take off the kid gloves in his efforts to stop you. That's exactly what's happening here in Joshua chapter number 11. Satan, he will do everything he can to keep you from living the Christian life because he doesn't like the Christian life. Satan can't stand anything that would be honoring to God. And so he'll do whatever he can to stop you and put the brakes on your progression to follow the Lord. Because it would seem that right after Joshua and the children of Israel experienced such a tremendous and miraculous victory by the hand of the Lord, I mean, come on, they literally wiped out the entire southern campaign in a matter of weeks. I showed you on the map last week just kind of the significance of that journey, of that campaign, kind of tracing the route that they went to all the cities and a little bit of backtracking and just the swath of land that they covered, only in a matter of weeks. We compare that to Nebuchadnezzar when he went and tried to, well, he did, when he went and he conquered Jerusalem. He laid siege to Jerusalem. And it was, how long did we say it was? 19 months for just one city. Joshua and the children of Israel, in 1-2 days tops, conquered city after city after city after city. And along the way, fought other supporting armies that came to try to help out. Truly a miraculous victory. But now the northern coalition has come out against them. Incredible host. Though Jabin, the king of Hazor, he is the chief instigator in the fight. He was the one that put all this together. He's the one who reached out to his pen pals and said, hey, let's all gather ourselves together and go against Joshua and the children of Israel. And though it's not in our text this morning, if you just want to look at verse number 10, it's just right there at the end of it. Verse 10 informs us that Hazor was the head over all the kingdoms that came out against Israel. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor, before time, was the head of all those kingdoms. So Hazor, the city, that name, translated, it means simply this, enclosed settlement. Enclosed settlement. And it was located in Upper Galilee. The site, nowadays, the archaeologists, they call it Tel El-Kada. It's about 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee and 5 miles southwest of Lake Hula. And we all know where that is, right? So basically, not hula like the hula dance. And because I'm on Facebook Live, I'm not going to demonstrate a hula dance for you. But, here we go. Wonderful backdrop here. Joshua and his men, this whole rectangle is Israel, okay, for sake of illustration. They just conquered the southern region here, and they're camped out right here. Hazor is all the way up there, almost near the ceiling, quite a ways off. So a long distance away, and yet they took interest in what was going on that far south, and they said, we got to do something about this. The site of Hazor, it's composed of a 30-acre upper tell or mound. The top part of the city is about a 30-acre area, rising about 40 meters above the surrounding area. And it has a 175-acre lower enclosure, which was well fortified. This was a major city. In fact, these dimensions make Hazor the largest city in ancient Canaan. This was bigger than Jericho. Now, you remember, Jericho, that was well fortified. It had its double walls, and the walls were so thick that they could have chariot races along the top of the wall. Hazor made Jericho look like nothing. Hazor was a big city. Massive fortifications. Estimates set the population at its height at over 40,000 in just one city. The upper area had 21 separate levels of occupation. This is more so just because I think it's really interesting. It had 21 separate levels of occupation beginning from 2750 and 2500 BC, continuing all the way down to the 2nd century BC. The Canaanites currently occupied the Hazor until Joshua destroyed it here in our text. And from that time, the Israelites controlled it until about 732 BC when the Assyrians came and captured it from them, when the Assyrians came and dispersed the northern kingdom. And then Hazor itself survived as a fortress for the various occupying powers until the time of the Maccabees. So if you're not familiar with that, it's that time in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the time of the Maccabees. And the lower level had 5 levels of occupation beginning in 1750 BC and continuing until Joshua destroyed it but was never rebuilt. So when the Israelites took it, they destroyed that 175-acre lower, well-fortified enclosure, destroyed it so well, they never bothered to rebuild it. Wow. And I know it's not in our text, it's just in verse 10. They did all that in one verse. That's fast. I wonder how much time that actually was. So King Jabin of Hazor, he ruled as the chief king of the northern territories in Canaan, and he decided that it was time to take action against these Israelite invaders, against these trespassers into their territory. He's like, we've had enough. It's time to deal with them once and for all. Isn't it interesting that after you have like a monumental spiritual victory in your life, that we are suddenly faced with a serious setback? It almost seems like every time, just in my own life, I'll have just like a major spiritual victory. It's just one of those like, praise God, I'm in such a wonderful place. Life is going great. I can't imagine things going any better. And the next thing I know, just something happens, and I'm like, what happened? I was doing so wonderful just the other day, and now everything's miserable. Perhaps you've heard this before, but we are at our most vulnerable at the peak of a mountain. That's when we're at our most vulnerable position. One stiff breeze could be all it takes to send us toppling down into the next valley of life. We get up there, we have our victory, you're celebrating, your guard's been let down, you've defeated the enemy. Well, then here comes that little sneak attack, and they get you, and you're down there in your next valley. That was certainly the prospect of what Joshua was facing when the news came about this formidable force that was mobilizing against them. They were facing some serious numbers. So when we are faced with major opposition to furthering our walk with the Lord, how should we respond? We see what happened with Joshua, but how should we respond? What does it look like for us? When you are trying your hardest to make decisions that would honor God and please Him, what do you do when you are faced with the decision of obeying God or surrendering and giving up? You want to read your Bible daily. That's good, you should. But then things keep happening that demand your immediate attention. Like real things, like you have to pay attention to these things. But it just seems like they increase in their frequency. You're trying to establish a Bible reading plan, a Bible reading habit, and yet things keep happening. You want to change the type of shows that you watch, or maybe the music that you listen to, but then you're starting to face some pushback from the rest of the family. You want to go to more church services, or maybe you want to start going to outreach, but then your employer goes and changes your work schedule to now where it conflicts, and you can't. You have to choose. What do you do? Like I said, Joshua, he was in a similar predicament, and though with much higher stakes. I mean, it was his life and the lives of all the people of Israel that was at stake. Would he continue the conquest of the promised land, or would he give up because the odds appeared so high against him? I mean, think about it. Imagine every other person in Washington State taking up arms and coming down to fight against us right here today. Just us in this room versus the rest of the state. Those aren't good odds. That's pretty much the same odds that Joshua was up against. What would you do if you were in that position? Well, just as God did with Joshua, God reassures us that no matter what Satan throws our way, He will provide the victory. Isn't that a comforting thought? Whew, I take so much comfort in that. It's not up to me. Praise the Lord, it's not up to me. Literally, no matter how big a force or opposition Satan tries to throw at you, God has promised to deliver you as long as you stay faithful in doing what you know to be right. As long as you keep following God, you stay in His will, you stay on the path following the Lord, you are guaranteed His protection. That's not to say bad things won't happen to you. That's not to say that you could meet your end following the Lord's will. I think of missionaries following the Lord's will for their life to go out into the mission field, and as soon as they step foot, they get a spear through the chest and they die. It's like, God, why didn't you protect them? But then, because of what happened there, the door somehow gets opened, and the next missionary that comes in is able to give Christ to all those people and lead those tribes to the Lord. We don't always understand why things happen, but we can trust that it's for God's honor and glory that it does. Though I don't know his spiritual condition, Brother Roger, you probably will know who I'm about to refer to. Does the name Chesty Puller ring a bell? Oh yeah, he's nodding his head. Chesty Puller, in case you don't know, is the most decorated Marine in history. He had the right kind of attitude when he found himself in situations that would have overwhelmed others. It's truly amazing the things that this man lived through and did. On at least at least three separate occasions, he found himself surrounded by a superior force. And this is what he was quoted as saying in each of those three instances. The first one, he said this, "They are in front of us, behind us, and we are flanked on both sides by an enemy that outnumbers us 29-1. They can't get away from us now." The second time that happened, this is what he said. They came and said, "Sir, we are surrounded." He looked at the guy who told him and says, "Great, now we can shoot at them from every direction." And then the third time, same thing. "We're surrounded. That simplifies our problem of getting to these people and killing them. We know where they are." It didn't matter that he was surrounded by an enemy force. He looked at that as an opportunity to excel, as an opportunity to basically prove himself. And despite what appeared to be imminent annihilation, Chesty Puller refused to be daunted by the enemy force against him. In the article that I was reading, and Brother Roger, you have to verify this for me, but it is said that when Marines, they're doing their pull-ups, they're getting close to the end, and someone will say, "Do one more for Chesty." Did you ever hear that, Brother Roger? And then I read also that every night at boot camp, before they go to bed, they say, "Good night, Chesty Puller, wherever you are." He's a legend in the world of the Marines. He's an icon. And yet his attitude exemplifies exactly the same attitude that Joshua displayed. He had a confidence in God, not Chesty, but Joshua, had a confidence in God that regardless of the odds, regardless of the circumstances, God was going to do something great and get him through it. In fact, God told him as much. God said, "Hey, by this time tomorrow, I'm going to deliver them all up slain. Joshua, that's all I need to know. Let's go, boys." And off they went. Zero hesitation. They weren't worried at all. And what's wonderful about that is that we can have that exact same confidence because our God has already defeated Satan and sin. You see, we're not facing a foe that is undefeated. We're not facing something in our life that has not already been conquered. Satan was already defeated at the cross. He has no more power. Sin defeated at the cross. It doesn't have to have a hold on your life anymore. Satan's power was rendered of none effect on the life of a believer because the Holy Spirit takes up residence within the heart of a believer when they get saved. You see, when someone gets saved, the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, indwells the life of the believer. And so that means that Satan, well, he's got to fight against God now. That means you are no longer held in bondage by your sins. Like your sins saying, "We want you to fulfill the lust of the flesh in this area. Okay, I have to do it because I'm bound to my sin." Holy Spirit comes in. He's just like, "What, those chains? Ka-ga! Gone." You're no longer held in bondage by your sin. You've been freed by the Holy Spirit. You now can choose. The shackles, they're still there. The chain's broken, but because of our flesh, the shackles are still there. And so our flesh will say, "Hey, we want you to fulfill the lust of the flesh." And you can be like, "No, I'm not going to." Because the Holy Spirit has set you free. You're no longer bound by the power of sin in your life. So does that mean you can live a life where you no longer struggle with sin or that you can lead a sinless life? I was just joking with Brother Grace just before the service about sinless perfection. No. No. You will never, until the day you reach your glorified body in heaven with Christ, ever be able to live a sinless life. No matter how good of a Christian you are, no matter how much you read your Bible, no matter how much you go to church, no matter how much you give to the church, no matter how much you volunteer your time in ministry or even serve in ministry, you will never reach a point in your life where you obtain the state of sinless perfection because of this ugly stuff. But the promise of Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. These are two of one of my most favorite verses in the Bible. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these things are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would. So, in other words, if you are living by the Spirit, it is impossible to live by the flesh. It's like oil and water, they do not mix. But the problem is, we don't always live by the Spirit. Sometimes we decide to indulge the flesh just a little bit. And when you indulge it just a little bit, that's when it's like, gotcha, pulls you over. The next thing you know, you're indulging the flesh. And the Spirit is like, what are you doing? I'm over here. Woo-hoo. You have to choose. Am I going to live by the Spirit, or am I going to live by the flesh? If you don't have the Spirit at all, well, then you stand no chance whatsoever against the lust of the flesh or sin. So then this begs the question, if you don't have the Spirit, then how can you get Him? How do you get the Spirit? I'm so glad you asked. I was up here waiting for someone to ask that question. I'm glad I finally did. Number one, you need to admit that you are a sinner and that God is holy. In other words, you need to agree with God. Agree with God that He is holy and you are not. He is righteous and you are unrighteous. You need to agree with God about that first and foremost. And number two, understand and believe that there is nothing that you can do in your own power to save yourself. Again, it doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how much you give. It doesn't matter your church attendance. It doesn't even matter if you somehow manage to become a member of a church. None of that matters when it comes to your salvation, when it comes to your soul. That is something that is completely in God's hands. The only thing, only role we have in salvation is recognizing that we need it and then going to God to get it. That is all that we do for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Amen. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Not of works. There's nothing you can do. You're saved by God's grace alone. And the only way to obtain His grace is through faith. Faith in what? Well, that takes us to number three. Number three, believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He lived a sinless and perfect life, that He died on the cross to pay the price for your sin, and then rose again on the third day, victorious over death and the grave. Believe that with your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's as easy as 1, 2, 3. That's simple. So easy a caveman could do it. A child can do it. Childlike faith. You see, even a young child, they're a sinner too. Just ask their parents. Even children. But salvation is so simple that a child can understand it. It's us adults, when we get a little bit further along in life, that try to complicate the whole thing. Well, surely it can't be that easy. Surely there's more that has to be done to get saved. It can't be that easy. I don't do anything. That's the point. You can't do anything. And whether you're young or whether you're old or anywhere in between, we all need the forgiveness of God in our lives if we ever want to stand before Him and have a home in heaven. If you do not have God's forgiveness upon your life, if you have not been washed by the blood of the Lamb,
You are, the Bible says, condemned already. In other words, the sentence has already been passed. But you have the opportunity to get the sentence removed. And that's by calling upon the name of Christ to be your Lord and your Savior. If you're not saved today, you're condemned already. But there's a way out. You can receive forgiveness today. God promised Joshua that he would deliver him from the enemy. But then he also told Joshua to do something rather interesting. God told Joshua to halt their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Just show of hands real quickly. Does anyone know what that word halt means? Okay, I see a few hands out there. The halt means to hamstring or to make lame. You see, quick anatomy. The hamstring, it's kind of necessary for the movement of your leg. If you sever the hamstring muscle, well, one, it's irreparable, and two, you'll no longer have the ability to use that leg. The muscles won't respond when you try to tell your leg to move, and so you'll literally make the leg lame. And so God told them that they were to huff or hamstring the horses, and by doing that, Joshua would make them no longer usable for war. Probably not even usable to pull a cart. I mean, basically it was probably a death sentence for the horse. I mean, they were useless. They were lame. Now, why would God do that? Why would God tell him to do that? Why would God not want the Israelites to commandeer those war horses and those chariots and add them to their army and for their own use? Because God wanted the Israelites to never forget who it is that fights for them and from where their victories truly come. I mean, think about it. They just defeated a massively superior force with no horses and no chariots. So why would they need them in the first place? They had God. God wasn't going to leave them hanging out on a limb or up the creek without a paddle. He was going to prepare them for each battle ahead of time, but also make it clear that there would be no chance of success without his divine intervention. I really like how Matthew Henry put it. He said, God proportions our trials to our strength, and our strength to our trials. You know, I was joking about it, sort of. When I was at the fair, I was with my family and Tammy and Elizabeth Gruginski's families were all there. They got off this one ride that I won't say who. Thought it was a little scary. But they said it wasn't as scary as the other ride they had just done. And watching the look on their face was hilarious. It was priceless. I was being entertained watching them ride. But they said, I wish I had rode this ride first before I rode that other one, because this one would have got me better prepared for what I endured on the other ride. I'm like, oh, you know what? I'm preaching on that very thing this Sunday morning. I might use that as an illustration. You see, God tells you to warm up on the less scary ride before you do the more scary ride. Basically, what God was doing with having them focus on the Southern campaign before they engaged the North was this very concept. They needed to build up their strength. They needed to have a string of victories, of serious accomplishments under their belt. So when they went to face an overwhelming force, that they wouldn't be terrified, turn tail and run, but that they would have confidence and faith in God that, hey, he did all of that for us. We can do that through him. God proportions our trials to our strength and our strength to our trials. Because God is the one who promises us victory in our journey following him, we can boldly be obedient to God's word because God's promises never fail.
That's what I hope you take away this morning. If anything, that right there. That we can boldly, with confidence, be obedient to God's word because God's promises never fail. How do we know this? Because Joshua relied on the Lord's promise to defeat the enemy because the Lord is always faithful to his word. You cannot find a single instance where God has not been faithful to his word. It's simply not there. God is always faithful. Look with me again at verse number 7 and see the zeal of Joshua's obedience to God's promise. Verse number 7. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. He didn't wait. He didn't pitch his own tent and camps over here and wait to draw battle lines. They showed up and like, come on, boys, we're going to war. And they jumped right into the battle. No hesitation whatsoever. He wasted no time executing the Lord's will. And so it is with the same fervor and the same zeal that we need to follow in obedience to God's will for our lives. That's exactly how we, as believers, need to approach our Christian life, with some zeal, with some boldness, with some confidence. Like, God wants me to, we're having a Go Sunday today. We're having some evangelism training after the potluck, and we're going to go out, we're going to knock on some doors. I believe it is God's will for all Christians to tell other people about Christ. Why do I believe that? Because that's what the Bible says. So, how about, I don't know, just thinking loosely here on a whim, how about we all get together as Christians after the potluck, and we go out, and we go knock on some doors and tell people about the gospel. Tell them about Christ. Let's have a little boldness about us. It's scary. I get it. It's scary to knock on a stranger's door. That can be intimidating, especially if you've had bad experiences in the past. But you know what? That's in the past. Who knows? You can knock on the door and lead someone to Christ. Ooh, how exciting would that be? That is exciting. But you're never going to do that if you're not boldly and courageously and with a little bit of zeal going forward and following the Lord's will for your life. If God is revealing to you that he wants you to surrender and maybe he wants you to go to the mission field, well, stop wrestling with it and just be obedient to the call. I think about when God, I felt the Lord calling me to full-time ministry. It was simply this. I felt the Lord was saying, Andrew, I don't want you to go to college. I want you to be a preacher. And I asked one question, Lord, are you sure you want me? I just want a clarification. And he said, and I felt the Lord was saying, yes, I want you. Okay. That's it. The commander said it. I want to be a good soldier. I'm going to follow orders. It's really that simple. We just need to surrender. And I'll tell you this. Before that moment, my wife had even had, I say jokingly, I don't know if she was being serious or not, but she had suggested that, hey, maybe you should be a preacher. Because I was trying to figure out what I wanted to do after I got out of the Navy. Maybe you should be a preacher. I said, no, thank you. No interest. I never want to be a preacher. Not my thing. I want a real job. That was truly my mindset. But I can tell you this, standing on this side of that, I am so glad that I did not fight that. I would not trade everything the Lord has brought me through, everything he's brought my family through, everything God has done in my life since that time. I would not trade that for anything. I am so thankful that I just surrendered as simply as I did at the call. If God is calling you to do something, if God is calling you to go to a mission field, if God's calling you maybe to surrender to full-time ministry, if God is telling you just to, I don't know, maybe hold off on that promotion, whatever it is, whatever God's telling you, just do it. Yeah, it might be scary. I left a six-figure job to come to full-time ministry and the whole journey. I was making good money working in the oil field. But you know what? No amount of money can replace what I've gained. Nothing can replace that. It's worth it. Just follow the Lord in whatever it is he tells you to do. Stop wrestling with it and be obedient to the call. If God is showing you that he wants you to start participating more in outreach, then purpose to be here at 10:30 on Saturday mornings. If God is pointing out something in your life that needs to change because it is sinful and does not bring him honor, it does not bring him glory, then attack that sin with the same zeal as Joshua had in attacking that northern army that was so overwhelming. Lay it out flat. Leave nothing left of it. You've got God through his power to attack. So why hold anything back? Go with boldness. Go with confidence. When it comes to the life that we live, if we really want to live for God, then we're going to have to do it his way. If you truly want to live the Christian life as God has laid it out in his word, you got to stop thinking about how you want to live the Christian life and help start thinking more of how does God want me to live the Christian life? What does his word say? What does his word teach? Because really, when it boils down to it, it's God's way or the wrong way. There's really no other choice. It's either God's way or the wrong way. And it doesn't matter if you think your way is better. Trust me, it's not. Neither is my way. God's way is the best way. According to the first century historian Josephus, Joshua could have captured and used for his own army roughly about 10,000 horses and about 20,000 chariots. That's a lot. That's the equivalent of adding tanks to an army today. That's like saying all you got are foot soldiers and you can go capture about 20,000 tanks and add them to your army. I mean, come on. Who wouldn't do that? God's saying, tanks? What's a tank? Why do you need a tank? You got me. God told Joshua to make the horses lame and burn the chariots because God wanted the children of Israel to solely trust him for help and not their own strength. Now, I can't speak for you, but as for me, I would rather have the Lord's strength on my side than just my own strength. In the battles you face in this life, are you trusting God or are you trusting yourself? We face some mighty big challenges in this life. And the only way we will ever truly have victory is if we fight according to his plan and through his strength. Whose way are you doing things? Your way or God's way? Or should I say, God's way and the wrong way? Which way? We're going to have a time of invitation. Christian, if you've been going through battles, but in your own strength and in your own wisdom, you need to repent and seek God's way for handling your problem. I'm just putting it bluntly. Shooting straight here. If you are trying to fight a battle in your life through your own strength, you're doing it wrong. Just stop now, repent, and just give it to God and say, God, I want to do this through your way and through your wisdom and your strength. If you're not a believer, if you've not ever called upon the name of Christ to save you from your sins, you are facing an enemy who wants to destroy you, and he has the power to do so. You need a greater power to defeat this foe we call sin. You need Jesus Christ. If you are not saved, I said this earlier, the Bible reveals that when you die, you will spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. And it's where the torments will last for all eternity. Never ending. Hell is not a place where you go and you hang out with all your other friends who do bad things and just do sinful party things for all eternity down in hell. That's not it at all. Satan himself is not going to be king down there in hell. He's going to be down there right next to you, suffering, going through torments for all of eternity. Hell is not a place anyone ever wants to end up. It was created for the devil and his angels. God did not create hell for man. It was never created for man. But because of sin, man will be cast in there as well if his sin debt is never settled. Jesus Christ settled your debt on the cross. All you have to do is repent, believe, and call upon the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13 tells us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's as easy as 1, 2, 3. It truly is. If you've never done that, today can be the day that you receive the gift of eternal life. And it's free. If you would like to be saved, or if you want to know more about what it means to be saved, I want to invite you to come forward during the invitation, and I will personally show you from the Bible how you can be saved and what the Bible has to say about that, and how you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that heaven will be your home when you die. So as we have a time of invitation, as the music comes and begins to play, won't you come as we all stand and as we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much. God, I thank you for your mercy and your strength and your wisdom, your grace, your faithfulness, your truth. Lord, there's so much to be thankful for. But most of all, Lord, I thank you for your salvation. Lord, for without that, we are but lost. Lord, I thank you for the message here in Joshua to be bold in our walk with you. Lord, that we can have confidence in your promises, because you are faithful. Your promises never fail. They never have, and nor will they ever. And because of that, we can step out boldly and with some zeal in our walk towards you. Lord, I pray that you help us. If there's someone here today, Lord, that, you know, they're saved, but they're not living boldly for you, I pray, Father, that you reveal that to them. And Lord, that they would get that right before you today. And Lord, for someone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they have not been saved, they have not asked and called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, Lord, I pray that you will convict them of their sin today. Lord, that they will come forward and get that settled once and for all. Lord, I pray this all in your Son's holy name. Amen.